Thanks, Andy. John chapter 13, starting in verse 21. In the Pew Bibles in front of you, that'll be page 1067. This is what it says. Jesus was troubled in spirit and testified, "I tell you the truth, one of you is going to betray me." His disciples stared at one another, at a loss to know which of them he meant. One of them, the disciple whom Jesus loved, was reclining next to him. Simon Peter motioned to his disciples and said, "Ask him which one he means." Leaning back against Jesus, he asked him, "Lord, who is it?" Jesus answered, "It is the one to whom I will give this piece of bread when I have dipped it in the dish." Then Jesus, dipping the piece of bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, son of Simon. And as soon as Judas had took the bread, Satan entered into him. "What you are about to do, do it quickly," Jesus told them. But no one at the meal understood why Jesus said this to him. Since Judas had the charge of the money, some thought Jesus was telling him to buy what was needed for the feast or to give something to the poor. As soon as Judas had taken the bread, he went out, and it was night. Lord Jesus, we pray that today you would speak to us. Help us see what you have on offer for us. But I also pray that by your grace, by your spirit, you would enable us to see anything that is actually hindering us from receiving what you have for us. It's in your name we pray. Amen. So, whether you've heard this story dozens of times, or you're hearing it for the first, one of the questions that will inevitably arise when you learn about this guy, Judas, who's followed Jesus and been among the 12 disciples following him for these 3 years of ministry is, why on earth did Judas betray Jesus? Why did he do that? Why would he give or sell Jesus? He was pretty much with Jesus for 3 years, learning from him, serving with him, praying with him, witnessing Jesus heal and restore. He had to have something. He wanted something. Desires precipitate our behaviors. And so what is it that Judas wanted? Why did he do that? Well, the gospel writers don't actually tell us exactly why. Scholars and theologians have come up with their best guess over the centuries based on what we can conclude about him. And here's some. By betraying Jesus to the Romans, Judas was trying to force Jesus' hand in launching a political revolution. In other words, Jesus was the Messiah, but he was moving far too slowly. He needed to be pushed into openness. Judas betrayed Jesus because he disagreed with Jesus' ministry approach. And Judas was angry about how Jesus went about his work, and so he sold Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. Another one is Judas betrayed him because he was fated to do that. And a fourth is that Judas gave Jesus over because he was possessed by the evil one. Now, to be clear, you could argue for one or a series of these combined, but there's another one that I haven't mentioned that I think is worth exploring, and we'll see why in just a bit. But to do that, we need to move to another meal from this Last Supper, this scene we just watched, to another meal that took place much earlier in the ministry of Jesus. And so we're going to go to John chapter 6. John chapter 6, starting in John 10. Just some context as you go there. Jesus and his disciples are in the Galilee region, very close to this great lake called the Sea of Galilee. And a great crowd of people have been following Jesus because they witnessed him heal the sick. And so Jesus and his crew go up on this mountainside and sit down. And Jesus looks out at this crowd of thousands and says to Philip, one of his disciples, "Where are we going to go buy bread for all these people to eat?" And John tells us that Jesus was testing Philip, that he already knew what he was going to do. Philip isn't very excited about this, and so he responds to Jesus by saying, "It would take more than a half year's wages to buy enough bread for each one to have a bite." And then Andrew chimes in and says, "There's a young boy over here with 5 loaves of barley and 2 small fish, but what good is that in a huge crowd?" And John tells us this in John 6, verse 10, that Jesus responds like this, "Tell everyone to sit down." And so they all sat down on grassy slopes. The men alone numbered 5,000. And then Jesus took the loaves, gave thanks to God, and distributed them to the people. Afterward, he did the same with the fish, and they all ate as much as they wanted. After everyone was full, Jesus told his disciples, "Now gather the leftovers so that nothing is wasted." And so they picked up the pieces and filled 12 baskets with scraps left by the people who had eaten from the 5 barley loaves. Now John has done something that I've left out until now. Because if you read just a little before what we read in John 6, verse 4, he adds a little context. He says, it was nearly time for the Jewish Passover celebration. So the feeding of the 5,000 here, 5,000 plus, takes place near the Jewish Passover celebration, this festival. And why is that important? It's his way of putting the Exodus story, which is the Passover, celebrated in your mind. In Exodus 16, God has freed Israel from slavery to Pharaoh. He's defeated their great enemy, and now they are in the wilderness. And there in the wilderness, God provides for them. He provides manna for them, and he tells them he will. And Moses tells Israel in Exodus 16, he says, "The Lord will give you meat to eat in the evening and bread to satisfy you in the morning." And what does Jesus do in the story we've just read? He's been followed by a great crowd on a hillside where he provides for them. And everyone has had enough, as much as they wanted. For the people there that day, the man, the women, the kids, it would have reminded them of this event in their story, because it was central to who they were as God's people. And so John says in verse 14 and 15 that when the people saw Jesus do this miraculous sign, they exclaimed, "Surely he is the prophet we've been expecting." And when Jesus saw that they were ready to force him to be their king, he slipped away into the hills by himself. So they start to envision Jesus being this king, this one who could be king for them, to lead them, who care for them, feed them, the one who feeds, who brings provision and prosperity. And they go looking for Jesus, and Jesus has actually stepped away into the hills. And they look for him, and they don't find him until the very next day. And when they find him on the other side of the lake. And when they do, they say, "Rabbi, when did you get here?" And this is what Jesus says to them in verse 26. He says, "I tell you the truth. You want to be with me because I fed you, not because you understood the miracle signs. But don't be so concerned about perishable things like food. Spend your energy seeking the eternal life that the Son of Man can give you. For God the Father has given me the seal of his approval." In other words, they want someone who can fill their stomachs, their tables, and bring along prosperity. They need more than that, though. More than bread. They need him. And yet, what's fascinating here is this back and forth that ends up happening. Because what happens is they'll respond to him, to Jesus, and they say, "Hey, we want to do God's work too. Like, we know you're doing that. We want to do it too. What do we do?" And Jesus says, "The only thing God wants from you is this, to believe in the one he has sent. Put another way, entrust yourself to me, embrace me and my message." And they respond by saying basically this, "Hey, if you want us to believe in you, you need to give us a sign so we know it. You're the one. You know, Moses, in the wilderness, he gave our ancestors manna from heaven to eat. That's what we need from you if you want us to believe in you." And Jesus corrects them in verse 32. He says, "Moses didn't give you bread from heaven. My Father did. Now he offers you the true bread from heaven. The true bread of God is the one who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." And they say, "Sir, give us that bread every day." And Jesus replies, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never be hungry again. Whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. But you haven't believed in me, even though you've seen me." Over and over again, the crowd would want bread. They ask for it. It's almost like the longing to satisfy their hunger is all that they can think about as they interact with him. We all have this deep hunger to be satisfied, to have our thirst quenched, our longings fulfilled. This desire is part of just being human. Every human being desires, and it's part of how God made us. God desires, and when we desire, we actually image him. It's natural that we pursue food, clothes, shelter, peace, security, work, connection, love. These are basic things of life, and they're important, and they're not bad things. It's not wrong to desire these things either. In fact, we have to pursue these things to some extent in order to live. There are only so many days that you and I can live without eating. Most of us feel like it's not days, it's hours or minutes, but reality is we can go a day or two without eating. We need clothes, we need human connection, we need love. They're part of how God intended us to experience life and part of that daily fabric of life. So it's natural we would desire them. The crowd desiring food is not wrong. In fact, in this story, we see that the disciples are aware of that and they want to ensure that they're fed, and that's a good thing. And Jesus feeds these 5,000 plus people. It's clear, though, that as things progress, Jesus is highlighting something here, something that's a little off in what they desire. It's their focus. Their end goal is getting bread. They've come to believe that the bread will satisfy, that bread is all they need. And to be fair to the crowd, there's a moment where they seem to want maybe just a bit more than that, when they're saying, hey, like, we want to do the work of God as well, but it's really short-lived. They're focused on the immediate, on their stomachs, their flesh, and they find themselves unsatisfied, and so they keep seeking out more. And so how do they respond to Jesus' message that he is the bread of life? Well, in verse 41, we're told this. Then the people began to murmur in disagreement because he had said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. And they said, isn't this Jesus, the son of Joseph? We know his father and mother. How can he say, I came down from heaven? And then Jesus doubled down on his teaching and gets more explicit. And so in verse 60, this is what we're told. Many of his disciples said, this is very hard to understand. How can anyone accept it? And then verse 66, at this point, many of his disciples turned away and deserted him. Jesus wanted them to see and us to see that there's something greater, more satisfying, more life-giving on offer than bread, the bread that he had multiplied. It's on offer. Do you want it? C.S. Lewis famously wrote, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us. We are far too easily pleased. And to be fair, it's not that drink or sex or ambition are bad things. It's simply that when you settle for strictly that, there's so much more that's available. We're far too easily pleased. And it's as if Jesus is saying, look, there's more. There's the bread of life that is available to you. Do you want it? That day, many of the disciples realized they didn't want what Jesus was offering. And one of the things that I found in my own life is that the more I fill my life, my time, my attention with things outside of God, many times good things, but with no awareness of him, no invitation of his presence, of his leading, the less thirst and hunger I have for him. The less hunger I have for him. Why? Because in a sense, I've satiated my desires. Imagine you are a cup. I wish I never had my cup here, but I forgot to bring it up today. Imagine you are a cup, and you fill that cup up, and it's so full that there's no room for anything else. Sometimes we do that in our lives. And so we have enough time in the day, but we've sought out other things, and then after a certain while, we just find, I just don't really want to do it. I just don't want to be with him. I just don't want to spend time with him. I don't want to pray. I don't want to serve. I don't actually want to talk about that. I don't want to think about that. Why? Well, because we've satiated our desire. We've filled ourselves. So there's something at work there. But I want you to notice something. It wasn't the crowd alone who rejects Jesus that day, or a number of these people. And it's easy to miss, because this person seems to stay with Jesus that day. But in verse 67, we read this. Then Jesus turned to the 12 and asked, are you also going to leave? And Simon Peter replied, Lord, to whom would we go? You have the words that give eternal life. We believe and we know you are the Holy One of God. And then Jesus said to them, I chose the 12 of you, but one is a devil. And he was speaking of Judas, son of Simon Iscariot, one of the 12 who would later betray him. And it's interesting that John has chosen to include this editorial aside here to point out Judas. John's foreshadowing what Judas is going to do. Why does Judas betray Jesus, though? Well, here's an answer in part. Seems like Judas wanted something more than he wanted the bread of life. That he wanted bread that was available in this world more than he wanted the bread of life. The disciples in this moment, they reaffirm, as others are leaving Jesus, they reaffirm their devotion to Jesus. Where else are we going to go? You got the words of life, Jesus. And yet John here seems to hint right in that moment that among the 12, there's a pretender. One who stays, but something else is at work. That there's one among them who wants the stuff of this world more than the bread of life. One who settled for less than what Jesus offers. And although Judas was around Jesus day and night, although he heard his teachings in the flesh right there, he saw the way of life embodied. He saw the work of God right in front of him. He sat in the company of God incarnate for 3 years. Despite all of that, Judas desired something else, the bread of this world, the things of this world more than he desired the bread of life. It's not to say he didn't want that, but there were other things, other desires that competed, that choked out that desire. Judas believed his hunger could be satisfied apart from Jesus. And the gospel writers will tell us as we read through them that Judas helped himself to the ministry funds that were collected. He scolds Mary of Bethany for anointing Jesus with a perfume that could have garnered great money because he wanted it for himself. Judas thought he knew what he needed. He thought he knew what he deserved. Judas filled himself with something other than Jesus, and the more he did, the more full he was of that, but the less satisfied he was. And so at one point in the story, when the religious leaders offer Judas 30 pieces of silver, just a little bit more than what he already had, he doesn't refuse. More than what he's had, he can't refuse. The promise of more has led so many of us astray. Just a little more. What we once thought was enough, sometimes within a matter of days is no longer enough. We all have this deep hunger to be satisfied, to have our thirst quenched, and our longings fulfilled. And yet all the bread that we might seek can't seem to satisfy, not in a lasting sense. And so, unfortunately, if you look at how things end for Judas, we read in Matthew 27, we read this. Very early in the morning, the leading priests and elders of the people met again to lay plans for putting Jesus to death. Then they bound him and led him away and took him to Pilate, the Roman governor. Then Judas, who had betrayed him, realized that Jesus had been condemned to die. And he was filled with remorse. So he took the 30 pieces of silver back to the leading priests and elders. And he said, "I have sinned. For I have betrayed an innocent man." They retorted, "What do we care? That's your problem." Then Judas threw the silver coins down in the temple and went out and hung himself. It's this tragic picture. You can see here there was more than one desire in him. And there's this huge sense of regret. We all have this deep hunger to be satisfied, and yet all the bread that we pursue and often actually get can't seem to satisfy us for long. And that's because we weren't meant to, not in and of themselves. So what do I mean by that? Well, contrary to what you may have learned, the God of Scripture isn't against desire. Our goal as followers of Jesus is not to extinguish desire. In fact, we were made to desire because our Creator desires. And when we desire, we image God. It's one of the ways we image him. A.J. Swoboda, he writes, "As such, and you wouldn't know it from some prominent thinkers and writers, desires are good and made by God." But he notes, "They undoubtedly get tangled up in the serpent's desires after Genesis 3. But the original desires God gave us are glorious and good far before they become perverted. After the fall, we all know those original desires become profoundly corrupted. And so what will happen now as a result of that fall, of our flesh at work within us resisting these good desires God has actually put in us, is that we will look for good things, but we look for them in the wrong places, in places that cannot satisfy our longings that we actually have. I was thinking about, well, how might this get expressed in our lives? Well, have you ever felt bored and you just picked up your phone and you scrolled through Amazon or Facebook Marketplace looking for a deal? And then maybe you even found a deal, but then shortly thereafter you find yourself looking for another. You don't even know what you're looking for, you're just looking for one another. Have you ever felt so lonely that you put yourself in company of people, like a community or an individual, that you knew deep down actually didn't love you or have your best interests in mind, but you chose to stay there because you didn't want to feel alone? Have you ever felt so restless you found yourself standing in your kitchen thinking about what you should have for a late night snack, wondering what you're doing there because you're not actually that hungry? Jesus would say that marketplace isn't going to satisfy your boredom. That those people who aren't interested in your well-being won't leave you feeling truly loved. That late-night snack won't actually settle the restlessness you're experiencing within you. For others of us, it's not actually seeking something, it's actually keeping something, holding on to something that we desire because we feel safe. So, have you ever felt really anxious spending a large sum of money on something, even though you knew it was a right decision? It's because you've been looking at money, at least on some part, as your security. And as you spend it, you feel like you're giving up your security. It threatens it. The security you long for won't be found in money, though. In all these things, we long for a good thing. But we've sought it out in something that cannot deliver. All we've done is fill ourselves with something else, which is why eventually you're looking for something else, another deal, or another community where you don't have to feel alone, or something else. The desire is not the wrong thing. But we look for it in these places that can't satisfy. It's not fair to place those expectations on those things. All these things, many of them I've named, are actually, they seem kind of innocuous, kind of harmless, and yet over time they change us. They form us. These tiny decisions to pursue this or that, they shape what we desire, what we really want, what we long for. So that over time, as we live in this way and never seek out him, one of the things that happen is that you increasingly don't want him, or your desire for him decreases. And so you might look at your life and be like, I don't understand what's going on. When I first encountered Jesus, he was amazing, and all I wanted was to be with him, to learn from him, to embrace his way. And now I don't have any of that. I've lost this passion, this zeal, this hunger. And could it be that over a long period of time, it was so slow and so subtle, there's something that's happened within us where we actually don't desire him? It's right that we articulate that and recognize that, but it's been this really slow process. And so then, over time, we don't want him. He's an afterthought rather than a priority. He's an add-on rather than the lover of your soul. He's more of a genie than he is your king. There's a word that Scripture uses to talk about that. It's idolatry. It's whatever we place over and above him. If we think about this, we were created by God to image him, right? To be his representatives who carry his presence wherever we go, to show what his character is like. But we were also made to enjoy life with him. And so the way that life was meant was actually where we experience life in his company, doing it in his way, reflecting his character. And when we go apart from him and choose our own way, even in these subtle or innocuous ways, something happens to us. It changes us. It's like we're going subtly, slowly against the grain of life. But because it's so slow, it's almost like we can't feel it. And yet what Scripture says is like, when that's at work within us, when we place these things over and above him, it's idolatry. It's anything that we make out to be a god, expecting it to satisfy our deepest needs and desires. And it grieves God because he made us for more than that. He made us for himself. And it doesn't just grieve God, it's actually a betrayal of God. So if we stop for a moment and consider what we need desperately, what we desperately need, when we give that room for reflection in our lives, things can become much clearer. If we stop and ask, even now, what do I really need beyond hunger for food or not to be lonely or to feel peace? What is it that I need? One of the things that becomes immediately clear when we actually come into his presence with that question is that we actually need to be forgiven. That in elevating these good things, good gifts above him, in longing for things more than for him, we've betrayed him and rejected the purpose for which he made us. To know him and enjoy him and image him in this world. There is a hunger and thirst deep within us to be in right relationship with God. And then with others, and then ourselves and the earth. And when that does not exist, we will look to be filled and satisfied because we were meant to be rightly related. And our hearts ache for forgiveness for the times we've done and sought out what we should not have sought out, and for the times we have not pursued what we should have pursued. And so what I would say is, if we could have his forgiveness in full, entirely, completely, how satisfying would that be? That if we could be reconciled to him, none of our sin counted against us, if we could have that kind of bread, what would it be like? How satisfying would that be? If we could have God with us and in us and for us, if we could be with God and in God, how satisfying would that be? If that bread were on offer, how satisfying would it be? I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never be hungry again. Whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. Anyone who eats this bread will live forever. And this bread which I will offer, so the world may live, is my flesh. Our hearts long for that reconciliation, for forgiveness, for the times we've walked away like the crowd did, like Judas did. Our hearts and souls hunger to be reconciled to the one we betrayed when we tried to fill ourselves with things that just couldn't satisfy. If we could have that kind of bread, how satisfying would it be? That is the bread that Jesus came to give us, that in him there is forgiveness for our betrayal, that in him there is reconciliation. The truth that's nestled into these stories of the feeding of the 5,000, highlighted in this meal in the upper room, and all of Scripture, it's pointing to this, that Jesus of Nazareth is the bread of life, that he satisfies what we were made for. The hunger that we have, he fills it. The thirst, he quenches it. all of the deepest longings we have for love and security and adventure and purpose find their satisfaction and fulfillment in Him. And there was this guy, St. Augustine, years ago, he wrote his confessions, and he put in it, he's like, "You have made us for yourself, O Lord, and our hearts are restless until they rest in you. And they cannot rest until we come to Him." And it's not just a one-time thing, it's a daily thing. Well, we come to the one who says, "I'm the bread of life." And so the question that we have to answer is, will we come to the table and take hold of the bread? Will we come to the table where Jesus sits, and will we take hold of the bread? Our Father in heaven, in this one passage, we are reminded that the one thing you want the crowd to do, the one work, is actually to believe or to entrust themselves to the one you sent. And so we confess we've sought out many things hoping they would satisfy us, that we filled ourselves with many things, and in some cases so much that we've lost our hunger for you. We've quenched your spirit. And before you now, we acknowledge these things have not satisfied. They have not delivered security. They have not given us peace. They have not filled us with joy or love for you or for others. They have not given us purpose or intimacy. They haven't given us the things we yearned for in any lasting sense. And so in this moment of clarity, we choose to turn away from these things and turn towards your Son, the bread of life. We lift up our eyes and fix them on Him, our crucified King. And as we do, we hear His words, "Father, forgive them." Forgive us for our betrayal, Lord. We receive your Son. We throw ourselves on Jesus. And with all that we are, we want to embrace Him, His words, His way. So fill us with His presence. Fill us with your love, your peace, your joy. Fill us with your life. Fill us with all that we need, that we may experience the life that Jesus came to give us, the fullness of life. For your glory and our joy. Amen. We're going to take